Pretty good job, right? Come on. As we lead into the next one, I want to allow the kids to rise up, and we're going to send them off to Children's Church this morning with Ms. Marty. Let's just pray for them. Father, I love you, and I thank you for all the little ones. I pray that you bless them and anoint them. If they go to their time of worship, Lord, that they would just have in their hearts this desire to worship you, to recognize the importance of following you with all that they are, with loving the Lord their God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and as a result, loving their neighbors themselves. Pour that into each one of us, Father. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. Give it up for our little kids, too. Come on. You're just celebrating them because they get to leave and they don't have to sit here. You guys are the lucky ones. The song that they did, I think, is a very, very timely one for sure. Because I think we forget that a lot of the things that we have in our lives, the habits we have maybe or whatever it is, they don't just come instantly. It's not like one minute we wake up and say, you know what, today I'm going to destroy my life, or today I'm going to destroy my marriage, or today I'm going to do this thing, right? Like, it's things that happen a little bit at a time. And I remember when I talk to people about drinking, for example, you know, I hear the argument for whether we should drink or not often go like this. Well, it's okay to drink socially to be responsible, right? Like, that's one thing. You don't want to drink to a point that it becomes a problem. But here's the thing. Having been, you know, an alcoholic, having been addicted to drugs and everything else, I can tell you something, and you can talk to any person who's ever dealt with any kind of addiction, whether it be gambling or whatever addiction it is, and every single one of them will tell you the same thing. It's not like there was a line that I walked to and then one day crossed the line. You never know when it happened. Because it's such a slow process that what happens is one day, once you're far into that forest, someone else usually has to point out to you, you're in that forest. Yeah, if you keep going to the barbershop, eventually you're going to get a haircut. Yeah, brother, like, so just, I want to encourage you to recognize, even when we talk about things in the sermons, I feel a little guilty sometimes, I think, because I feel like I'm smacking everybody with what the Word of God is saying. But here's the thing, it's kind of that fine line as a pastor. Like, I see a lot of the things that God reveals, right? That just to me, we all do. We all see things. As parents, we see things our kids don't see, right? And you want to share with them, but you want to find the amount of, I got to push you to change you without breaking you and having you go exactly the opposite direction, right? And so there's this balance, this art that is just so difficult to do. And so I just say that to say, show each other grace and show even your church grace as we kind of muddle through all of this together. This next passage that I'm going to share, it's a little bit of a disturbing story. In fact, I'm not sure, I'm sure I've never preached from it. I don't know how many have ever heard a sermon from this, because it's kind of a dark one. It's a fierce story that starts off kind of extreme with some of the things. You're like, whoa, that's, ooh, really? And then just because you think that's pretty bad and it can't get any worse than there, it's like they said, you know what, here's challenge accepted. Let me show you how much more depraved we can get in what we're going to do. But before we can get into the story, I've got to kind of set it up again. And it starts from last week. Last week, we talked about how the king of Aram, right, there's this king of Aram who is a greater nation than Israel. They're like Israel's, I don't want to say frenemies, they're definitely enemies. But, you know, every once in a while, they work together when they have to. They have mutual needs. But Aram is definitely bigger than Israel, more powerful than Israel. And the king of Aram decides, I'm going to destroy Israel. Like, I'm going to go capture them, capture Samaria. But every time the king of Aram sends his massive armies against Israel, which should be pretty easy to do, like, go out there, here's what we're going to do. Somehow or another, well, what he doesn't know, I guess, is that God tells the prophet Elisha his plans. So Elisha tells the king of Israel, so that every time the king of Aram tries to do something, the king of Israel knows what he's doing. And he can't get anything done. The Israel, like, moves his people. He's like, every time we go there, he knows our plans. He knows our plans. He knows our plans. And that's bad, right? Nobody likes spies in any nation or in any situation. And it becomes such a big deal that when the king of Aram finally figures out who it is, when they tell him, well, here's your problem. Your problem is in Israel, they got this prophet, Elisha. And this dude, like, God talks to him and tells him everything. So you cannot hide. He knows it all. And Elisha works for Israel. He loves Israel. So he tells the king your plans, and that's who's messing it up for you. So the king decides, okay, well, we got to take care of this, right? That's just common sense. I got to nip this in the bud, if you will. But to be fair, if this guy talks to God and he knows things, he'd be a powerful weapon. I think we need to go capture him. So he's like, we're going to go capture Elisha. And so he sends what the Bible calls a massive army. So if I'm already a big military structure and I send what I consider a massive army, that's a pretty beast of an army, right? He sends this army, surrounds the city to go capture Elisha. And Elisha's in the city, and Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning and he looks out and he sees surrounded, the whole city surrounded by the enemy. He's like, we're done, we're cooked, it's over. It's all over. And Elisha, we're done, they're here, they're going to kill us, there's nothing we can do. And Elisha's like, chill, bro, just chill. All right, God, show him what he doesn't see. And so the servant's eyes are opened, and even though he's surrounded by enemies, he sees surrounding the enemies, the armies of God, are bigger and greater. And he's like, okay, that's kind of cool, I didn't see that. Yeah, I know. And remember, like, here's why that matters. Sometimes we don't see things that are there. We have to realize that what we see is never the fullness of reality, right? We know that. So he tells him that, and then more than that, Elisha's like, hold on, we got this. Hey, Lord, and he prays to God. He says, go ahead and blind the whole army. Would you do that? So God blinds the whole army. Then Elisha goes out there, tricks the army into following him. He's like, oh, you guys are at the wrong place. You can't see. No worries. Come with me. I'm going to take you to the right place. The whole army follows him. He leads this massive army of Aram right into the middle of Samaria, where Israel has their military stronghold, all their men. So imagine you're the army people sitting there, the king's there, you got your military, you're wondering what's going on, and all of a sudden, here comes the prophet Elisha and the whole army of the enemy, they come walking in blind, what's going on? They walk in the middle of camp and just stand there, and they're like, you're under arrest. I don't think that rifle's busting, right? And so the king asks him, he's like, what do we do? Should I kill them all, Elisha? Is that what we do? We kill the enemy? He's like, no, man, come on. No, stop. Chill. You're going way too far. Feed them. And then send them home. So he tells them, all right, you guys are captured. We won. I'm going to let you tap out. We're going to feed you and send you home. So he sends them home, and this is kind of the situation. But then it says, then sometime later, so a little bit later, right after the king comes back, and he's kind of licked his prideful wounds, right? No people were harmed in the making of this military movement. Kind of like that, right? Okay. So he comes back. It says sometime later, King Ben-Hadad. So his name is King Ben-Hadad. We're going to call him King Ben, King Benny. Because if I go there, you know who I'm talking about. King Benny, king of Aram. He's the bad guy. He brought all of his military units together and marched up to besiege Samaria. So this time he decided, okay, we're going back. Paybacks. He gathers all of his military. So if he has one of the largest military mights, like that's a lot of people, right? Horses, everything else, he gathers them all. And when you do military, like if you guys have been in the military or anything, like you got to take a bunch of things. Like I've never been in the military, but I imagine moving military is like moving children. Anytime you go anywhere, you got to pack all kinds of extra stuff, right? Like you're taking the pack and play, the diapers, whatever, right? Food for weeks, snacks, emergency supplies. So he's doing this for an army. Got all their stuff. They all go out there. They march up to besiege Samaria. And the way you besiege a city then was back then, the way you do it is you have a city of people, and they have a giant wall around it. That way the enemy can't just walk in and whoop on you. They got to come up to the wall, and they got to get through the wall. And as they're climbing up the wall, we can do things like throw rocks at them, drop hot oil on them, you know, whatever you want to do. They're kind of at your mercy. So they surround the city, and what they would do is instead of attacking the city, they're like, okay, we're going to surround you. But that's it. We're not going to let anybody out. We're not going to let anybody in. No one's coming from your farms to bring in your food. No one's going to leave there to go get food, to go get water, to fill up your cisterns. We're just going to lock you in there. And so that's what they do. They lock them in there because, look, I don't want people to die. Military people are expensive, right? And so if I wait, don't waste any arrows. We just wait till they starve and they come out begging, oh, please take us prisoner for a sandwich. We give up everything, right? Like, that's what their goal is. So they besiege the city, and it's a very simple, but it's a very effective strategy that was used very often during this time. And so it says then in verse 25, it says, now there was a great famine in Samaria. So because he did this, there's a famine. People are starving. We ate all our food. We didn't know we were getting attacked. We didn't store up a bunch of food here. So now we're getting attacked. We ate all our food. We drank all of our water. There's a famine in Samaria. It says, and this famine continued And they continued the siege until against it until a donkey's head, this is weird, check this out, a donkey's head sold for 80 silver shekels and a cup of dove's dung. That's not a typo. Yes, it's bird poop, right? And so basically a cup of bird poop sold for 5 silver shekels. So Ben-Hadad had stayed there long enough that the people inside started selling each other desperate foods at crazy high prices. I mean, this is like the egg crisis of 2025, right? Like, I'm never going to get tired of the egg jokes. Maybe you guys are, but I'm not. Okay, but think about this. So a donkey's head, this is the head of a donkey. It's trash. It's something that they wouldn't even want to eat. It sells for 80 shekels and then a cup of bird poop. So if you want meat, it costs you 80 shekels to get meat from a donkey's head. Like that's, and if you want, I don't know what you get, the other part for cheaper, you can get a cup of bird poop for 5 shekels. And to be fair, like you might consider this, the way it's worded actually suggests that donkey heads and bird poop were actually sold normally, just at a lower price, because it's food that you would give the impoverished. That's what they would buy. That's what poor people buy. Poor people buy donkey heads. Poor people are so starving that they have to go buy a cup of bird poop from somebody for a really cheap price because I can get it for a penny or whatever it is. And I have to eat, so I'll do whatever I have to do to survive. So just kind of think about that. Like this is what they could afford. But now that the supply was declining, the price would go up to the point that only the rich could afford a cup of bird poop. Like those are words that I never thought would come out of my mouth. Things have gotten so bad that only the rich could afford a cup of bird poop. But that friends, is the reality. It's the law of supply and demand, right? We have a short supply. We only got a little bit of it. And there's a high demand, which means the value of this scarce item, no matter what it is, no matter how, it's bird poop. This item skyrockets in value to the point that the poor can't even eat it anymore. So what's happening to the poor in there? They're the first ones dying. Only the rich can afford it. Which is crazy because you know the rich are sitting around, we got our bars of gold. But what good is a bar of gold? Because when I'm starving, that cup of bird poop has more value than a bar of gold does. And so it rises the prices. And it's interesting to me that people consuming these things, consuming donkey heads and eating bird poop, even though it's a common occurrence apparently in this time, it was never brought up before as an issue until it becomes something that was priced too high even for the rich. Now it's a problem. So the scriptures say that as the king of Israel is passing by on the wall, a woman cries out to him, "My lord the king, help." So like the king's in there like, what are we going to do? We're starving. Man, I got a stash of bird poop, so I'm good, and I got donkey heads in there, but, you know, some of the people can't eat it, and prices keep going up like this. I'm going to lose everything just drinking this food, eating this stuff. So the king's walking around, passing by on the wall, looking around, and on the wall, the people are looking at him. He's up there for the people to talk to him. It's a public place. And this woman cries out to him, "My lord, the king, help." Now, just kind of a quick, real quick segue here. This word help in Hebrew, it's a word that we hear yelled and we often call out, especially on Palm Sunday. But it's a word where we get Hoshan, Hosanna. It just means help. Help me. So when they cry out to Jesus, Hosanna, they're saying, help me. It's something you cry out to the king, Hosanna. So those are doing, they're crying out to the king, help us. Help us. We need help. So this lady says, we need help, and the king expects that. Of course you need help. Everybody needs help. But the king says, the king answers, if the Lord doesn't help you, where can I get help for you? Now just, again, real quick, we're gonna just, another kind of educational thing. When you see in your Bible sometimes, you see Lord here all in capital letters. This is kind of important, because the reason it's in capital letters is because the word in Hebrew is not the word Lord. The actual word there are four letters that are known as a tetragrammaton. And it's the Yod, Hav, Yod, He, Vav, He. And it's four consonants that are the proper name of God. It's God's actual name that the Bible gives us. And we believe today, you know, adding the vowels, that it would probably be like Yahweh, right? That's why we say Yahweh. So he's calling on the name. He's saying, this specific God, he answers, if Yahweh, that God, can't help you, where can I help you? If that God can't Yeshua you, right? Yeshua you. Oh, then where can I get help from you? Yeshua. So just to kind of quick, where do we get our help? From the true Yeshua, right? From Jesus. So just kind of a quick, we get it from this side, not there, but hey, it's kind of cool. Okay, so I digress. Let's come back to it. So the king says, if this God can help you from the threshing floor or the wine press, it's like, well, what do you expect me to do if that God can't help you? The king says, but anyway, what's the matter? What's going on? And the woman says to him, oops. Take me off of there, Kelly. There you go. The king says, what's the matter? She says, this woman, no, we got to understand this real quick. Now, this lady starts to tell him a story, and this is so sketchy, so cringy, so dark. But the way she talks about this transaction, I want us to notice here that her emphasis isn't on how desperate she was or what happened. Her emphasis is about the transaction, the economics. She wants justice for this transaction that took place. So the woman said, this woman, so there's this lady, King, you got to check out, there's this lady comes up to me. And she has an idea. And she says, give up your son. We'll eat him today. And then we'll eat my son tomorrow. So we made a deal. We're going to eat my son today. And tomorrow we're going to eat her son. Like, we had a contract. We had a transaction. We had an agreement here. A legal binding agreement, King. I'm bringing it to you because I want you to handle this. So we boiled my son and we ate him. I kept my part of the contract. And so I said to her the next day, give up your son and we'll eat him, because that's her part of the contract. But she had hidden her son. And so the lady's not, oh my goodness, we ate my son. My son is dead. She's like, this lady did not keep her end of the contract. King, we need justice. I need you to go tell her to bring her son out right now so we can eat him. I demand justice for my end of the transaction. Do you see how messed up that really is? And not just what she did, but the way she's presenting this is like, what is wrong with you? What has happened to your mind, to your soul? And she says this to the king while he's on the wall. So all the people, so imagine you're walking by and you hear them, like, if you're walking down the street and you hear someone at the courthouse or yelling at the cop, officer, come here. Hey, we ate my son yesterday, but today she won't let me eat hers. We're all stopping, aren't we? Like, did she just say what I think she said? Bro, I'm about to go viral. This is craziness. And it says, when the king heard the woman's words, he tore his clothes. And the king is ashamed of her and his people. He's like, what is, we really come this far? That we have devalued human lives so much. That we've got so hung up on the supply and demand thing that even the value of people has dropped to nothing more than a consumable product that requires laws of commerce, that we deal with people like they're things, with no empathy at all, but rather just this apathetic disconnect, this dehumanization. And all the people would share in the shame because they're not the only ones there who are doing things like this. So the shame isn't just the woman's. It's not just the king's. It's the people's. Like, what have we become? The king surely asked, what have my people come to? What would cause them to come to such a depraved place? And then the king does what so many of us do today. When we see desperation, when we see problems, when we see just the depraved nature of others even, or the depraved nature of the community, we're so frustrated, so angry, so afraid. We decide, well, it needs to happen is we need to name the problem. We need to name the enemy. So who caused this? Who did this thing? And so then as he was passing by on the wall, and the people saw that there was sackcloth under his clothes next to his skin, he announces to the people, "I know who did this. I figured it out. This is horrible. Cannot believe we've come here, but we're victims. I know who did this. And may God punish me and do so severely if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." In other words, this has to be Elisha's fault. That's who did this. Him and his God. I mean, he's got connections with God. That's how he told us about the army of Aram. He's always able to save people and do things. And Elisha's just kind of been a pain in my life since I've met him. And he has the ability to control this God, to manipulate this God, or him and this God are in cahoots to do whatever. So obviously, how many of us have said that when things go bad? Obviously. And what does obviously mean? It means that based on the information that I have, the one thing I know is that the information I have is all the information in the universe, and I am the great knower and interpreter of all things. And since I am the great interpreter and knower of all things, what I think, what I believe is absolutely true, no one will change my mind. And so obviously, Elisha is using his persuasion with Yahweh to hurt the people. It's obvious. Have you ever noticed how quickly we turn on God or his people when things go bad? How quickly we point fingers to everybody else. There's the problem. Obviously it was that. Obviously it was him. Obviously it was them. Obviously it was the Republicans. Obviously it was the Democrats. Obviously it was whatever. So the king has decided he knows what it is. After all, he's the great knower of all things. And then it says, Elisha was sitting in his house and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger got to him, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, keep him out. Isn't the sound of his master's feet behind him?" So Elisha's basically saying like, and the king is blind to reality. The king thinks he knows what's going on.